Oh, here's what you were made to be, an image bearer. You are to bear God's image. Now, that has to do with character. We tend to think really more exclusively in terms of character because of all the changes that have been wrought in creation by the fall. But originally, before the fall, there wouldn't have been a whole lot of, there wouldn't have been nearly as much of a distinction between the character that you produce that reflects the image of God and the offspring that you produce that also reproduce that character that bear the image of God. So it's all tied together, this bearing of the image, bearing of the fruit of the image of God. So yeah, that's what it's all, that's where it all originates. And we could go, you know, if you start thinking about the different passages that talk about the bearing of fruit, either literally or illustratively, and I'll just touch on a couple. Jump to Isaiah chapter 5. We're not going to, belabor Genesis chapter 3 where there's the fall which changes everything. But look at Isaiah chapter 5, and you have this image of, and all of a sudden I'm flipping right back and forth past it. You have this image of Israel, God's people. What are they likened to? Gosh, fumble fingers today. What's Israel likened to by the prophet? Oh, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved was a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it and cleared it out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, fruit. The fruit of God's intending. But it brought forth wild or sour grapes. You can go on and read the rest of that account. That's not what we're here to study. Back up a little bit into Psalm 92. I've alluded to this lately. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to give sing praises to your name, Most High. Verse 4, you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hand. How great are your works, how your thoughts are very deep. But go to the end of the psalm. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of the Lord. And then it's not just about your own flourishing. They shall still bear fruit, even in old age. Bear the bearing of the fruit of the image of God, of the character of God. John 15. You can turn there. I'm not going to go into it in any depth. What's the familiar figure that hopefully all I say is John 15. What's one of the first things you should think? Well, there's several things that ought to pop to your mind right away with you if you're familiar with the passage. But what's the figure in John chapter 15? Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Oh, and he also goes on to say, every branch that does not bear fruit is pruned and taken away and cast into the fire. Taken away. Those who do bear fruit are pruned so that they'll bear more fruit. Matthew 21, I won't get into this because we'll have a chance to get into it in the future. As we go through the book of Matthew, you have an event, but it is also an image. It's an actual event. This isn't a parable. This is an actual historical event. Jesus, on his way into Jerusalem, is hungry. And what does he see? A fig tree. What does he find on the fig tree? Nothing. What does he do? He curses the fig tree. You will never bear fruit again. And the fig tree withers away. There are a couple of different accounts of that. In Matthew 21, it says immediately. That's clarified. Actually, I didn't read the parallel passages, but I believe in Mark it says when they passed by that way on the way out of the city at the end of the day, the fruit tree was withered. So apparently not immediately in seconds, but immediately that day, the fig tree withers because it bore no fruit. And if you read the context, and like I said, I'm saving this for when we get to Matthew chapter 21, this isn't just Jesus being throwing a temper tantrum because he can't get some figs. The fig tree is a living figure of what's going on with the nation of Israel. I have this planting of mine. They are not bearing fruit. Matthew chapter 7. We have talked about this passage. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. What do we see at the very end of the Bible? What's the final scene? The city of God comes down from heaven. I'll just go ahead and turn there. And you have the image of this place where God himself is the light of it. And chapter 22, last chapter of the Bible, he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. It's very tempting to go into a lengthy study simply on fruit bearing. And that would, I think, be a tangent, maybe a worthwhile tangent, but a tangent nevertheless. But the point is, the Bible is rife with figures of fruit bearing. It is from beginning to end and multiple places in between about bearing the fruit of the character and attributes of God, both in terms of character, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, in terms of offspring, people won to faith. There's other ways we could talk about fruit, but you know, one way or another, here's Jesus. He's teaching a multitude, some of them who are not getting it at all, but what they should be thinking is, oh, he's talking about what the whole, at this point, they wouldn't have had the New Testament. He's talking about what the whole Hebrew Bible talks about, fruit bearing, gardens, fruit. It's all about that. So that's the context in which Jesus gives the parable, and we began to read last week, and let's just read through it again, starting at verse 3. And remember, multitudes are listening, but apparently the explanation is possibly overheard by some of the multitude, but it's directed particularly to the disciple when he gives the explanation. The multitude are left to their own perceptions, for the most part, it seems, in the parable. Let's read beginning at verse 3. Behold, a sower went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then we actually spoke less directly about the parable itself last week. We spoke more about this second section where the disciples say, why parables? Why don't you just tell them what you mean? Well, because there are the haves and the have-nots. And by the way, that has application to the parable, which we'll talk about. But the parables are designed to either clarify or to hide, depending upon the condition of the soil, of the hearers. The hearers are the soil. And he says, it's been given to you, disciples, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And there it is again, kingdom. This is all about the kingdom, all about bearing fruit for the kingdom. Whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Ray brought up the question to me, I think you said punitive. In the context, it might be clearer to say, does the parable harden? Does it merely hide, or does it actually harden the heart? Well, that's a little mysterious. A lot of people take the position that the word actually hardens. And that may be the case. Even if it is the case, which I tend to agree with, I think that the way the hardening works is that whatever kind of soil is there, the condition of it is exacerbated by its reaction or lack of reaction, shall we say. I don't think God forces people not to believe. Oh, there's this guy. If I leave him alone, he might believe the gospel, but I'm going to harden him, using the word. That's really an empty set. There's nobody who might believe left to themselves, and God has to harden them. So that's the thing that I think people who are strong on God's sovereignty have to be careful about that kind of an understanding. Nevertheless, depending on the condition of the soil, the word can be perceived in such a way that one becomes, because of a lack of faithful understanding, I'm choosing those words very carefully, because of a lack of faithful understanding, faith being a gift of the Holy Spirit, but without the lack of faithful understanding, it sounds foolish, it provokes hostility, unless something happens to cultivate faithful understanding. So in that sense, at least, I would agree that this is a hardening, not just, they can't see it, but it actually hardens the hostile heart. I put the responsibility more on the heart than upon an active hardening. Longer discussion. I even think that's a good way to understand the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The language indicates that God is hardening Pharaoh's heart, but in another sense, all that God has to do to harden Pharaoh's heart is leave him alone. Let his heart follow its own natural inclinations. That's hardening. God doesn't have to stop someone from understanding and believing who otherwise would. And that's, I think the caricature of hardening. There's no people who are about to believe and then God stops them. That's sort of a caricature of the teaching of sovereign grace. That's not the case. All God has to do to harden is keep the softening influences from you. And even things that could be softening influences because of the darkness of the understanding become hardening influences. So whoever has, more will be given. And he says, therefore I speak to them in parables. And he quotes Isaiah. We talked about that prophecy. Isaiah was called to dispense God's truth to Israel. And God told him right from the beginning, hearing they will not hear, seeing they will not see. You can tell them the truth all you want. If you think that the reason I'm sending you, Isaiah, is so that Israel will experience a national revival and all of their hearts will turn to me. I'm telling you right from the beginning, pardon my paraphrase of God's instruction to Isaiah, but it's as if God is saying to Isaiah right from the beginning, I understand why you might hope for that. I understand it's a tempting thing. Oh, God is inspiring me. I am seeing this vision of God. God's about to break out among the Israelites and cause them to turn to him. This is wonderful. No, God tells Isaiah, that's not the way it's going to work. You're going to dispense the truth. You're going to speak clearly and elaborately and in figures and in truth proposition. You're going to describe my character. You're going to describe my judgments on not only Israel but other nations. And they're just not going to get it. Now, don't despair. It's in Isaiah that he says this, in Isaiah chapter 55, my word will accomplish the thing to which I send it. It will accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing to which I send it, is the phrasing in Isaiah 55. So don't worry, it's going to do exactly what it's supposed to do. But Isaiah, don't think you understand what it's going to do or what it's supposed to do. You just dispense the word, and it will accomplish exactly what it is intended to. But I'm going to warn you up front, don't be thinking in terms of national revival, everybody gets it and turns to the Lord. That's not what's going to happen. But it will accomplish what I please. It will prosper in the thing to which I send it. So that's context for that quoting of Isaiah. Verse 16, blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. And then we get in to verse 18. Hear the parable of the sower. Okay, so we have, I'm going to erase some of this just to make room. We're going to read this, but let's look at the main elements. We have the sower. We have the soils. We have the seed. What are we to be hearing here? First of all, I think it's pretty noteworthy that the sower is not elaborated upon at all in the parable. I think there's some real apparent parallels here that people are supposed to just get. But he doesn't say, oh, let me tell you who the sower is in this little analogy, this parable. Doesn't say that. He just says, when anyone hears the word, hear the parable of the sower, when anyone hears the word. Oh, so we get what the seed is. The seed is the word. Right away, that comes out. And again, he doesn't say it as a mathematical equivalent, but it's very clear. I'm talking about the word of the kingdom going forth and how people react to it. So what Jesus focuses on in his explanation is what is the seed and what are the soils. Doesn't mean we're not going to come back to the sower. We are. But when anyone hears the word, receives the seed, and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. Now, if you're in any kind of a farming culture, you understand, generally speaking, fields either extend two pathways or roads, or maybe pathways cross them. But when you're sowing seed, you generally, especially, you know, wheat, barley, oats, the kind of things which would have been the most familiar crops, you don't go one by one and place each seed where you want. You kind of broadcast seed. That's the kind of sowing that people would have been familiar with. And you're not trying to sow seed in bad places, but you just incidentally do. That's just the way sowing of that kind works. You spread it out. And some of it, incidentally, goes in places where you have no intention of it growing. You know it's not going to grow there, but you're not going to go and, oh, I dropped a few grain seeds on the path. I better go pick them up one at a time. No sower does that. In fact, I think part of the reason for the figure is that the word is to be dispensed in a broadcast fashion. I don't mean broadcast like we think of it, electronic broadcast. I mean casting it abroad. You just throw the seed out there. Get the word available and heard in the world. Now, certainly, if you want it to take root, there's soils that you're aiming for, but you're not disqualifying people from hearing the word based on whether you think they're appropriate soil or not. Just your job, like Isaiah, is to get the word out there. By the way, even saying that gives away part of where I'm going with the sower. So he explains the seed is the word. Here's the different types of soil. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time because Jesus explains it. And I think his explanations are pretty clear. I don't think it requires me to say a great deal more. I think there's some observations that could be made. But the hard-packed path, the road, the path, nothing's going to grow there. The seed's going to lay on top of the soil. The birds are going to come and eat it. Matter of fact, I believe in Mark chapter 4, in the parallel passage, it talks about, oh, the birds come and snatch it away, and they liken those to the wicked one. Right here it just says, he says the wicked one. But the operative figure is that the seed lays on top, doesn't penetrate, gets taken right away by the wicked one. That kind of soil just simply does not receive it at all. Verse 20, but he who received the seed in stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself. We talked about this a little bit last week. No perseverance. No deep root. No persevering attachment. You just hear it. Sounds great. I mean, you know, it's a promise of deliverance from judgment to eternal bliss. Who doesn't want that? It's very appealing. But can you really believe that when it begins to settle into the context of real life? Well, wait a minute. This not only sounds great, but it has implications for how I live. Do I really want to live this way? Am I really ready to sacrifice whatever is called on to sacrifice in order to follow this Savior so that I may hear with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the course. I mean, think what that means when Paul says it. Now, we're not all Pauls. You know, everybody has different levels of what the Lord calls them to, but it is clear that adversity is always part of following the Lord in different degrees for different people. Oh, I start realizing this isn't just I get saved, I get to go to heaven forever. There's more to this. This has implications for how I live. Do I have roots? Do the roots of this word, does it dig, is this deep down, are there resources from the depths of the soil that can be drawn upon to feed this word of the kingdom and its ensuing fruit? And the stony places are representing hearts that have no such depth. And then we have the thorny places. He who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word. Maybe there's some depth of root, but there's these competing growths, competing, choking growths. Oh, I have cares in this world. And this word conflicts with those, with the way I handle those cares. What's going to be my priority? What am I going to really grow, thorns or fruit for the kingdom. And it's not no root, but it's competing growth. You know, what are the things that compete in our hearts for our loyalty? And there's a lot of things that compete in our heart for our loyalty. If we read this and our reactions, oh yeah, I'm a great Christian. I have this pure faith. I'm one of God's. That's not my problem. I think you might be a little unrealistic about especially this age in history and this place in the world where we're living in such an affluent and comfortable society. We don't get tested much on some of the opportunities that we might have to forsake things to follow the word. We live in a society that's very much used to having it all. That's our paradigm. That gets to be a cultural and historical conversation, not just textual, so I'll leave that there. But he who receives the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. So we have in the soils, by the way, let's put this over here, what is the fruit? What is the sower? In the soils we have, I'm just going to simplify, and it's very small just for the sake of writing it and illustrating. We have the road, we have the stony soil, we have the thorns, and we have the good soil. Notice that of the three unfruitful soils, only one of them involves outright rejection. Two of the three unfruitful soils, there is apparently a positive reception. I want this. This is for me. I believe. A positive reception. I'm using this word not in any theological sense, but there is an acceptance of the seed. I want this to grow in me. This is for me. I'm receptive soil. I want that seed's going to sprout in me, but it's not going to bear fruit. Okay, that's going to lead us to this question, what is fruit? And then we have only one of the four soils is good soil. Now that, my board is going to get too small and ugly looking. What is good soil? That leads us back to the question of the sower. What would anyone who knows anything about agriculture think of a sower in this context? They would think, oh, it's the farmer. It's his field. He's sowing seed. He wants to grow something. What do people who want to grow things do? They prepare the soil. The sower is the one who prepares the soil. And there are soils here which the sower, like the farmer, it's not his to prepare. Well, might be a bad way to say that analogically. All soil is our great sower's soil to do with as he please. But, you know, you're broadcasting seed. You may pass your property line in it. Some may go on the road. You broadcast your seed. There's places where you have not determined to get all the rocks out of the ground or to weed all the thorns out of the ground. Usually on a well-run farm, you're thinking about peripheral places, but still you're broadcasting seed, but the sower is broadcasting seed for the intention of growing the plant and bearing the fruit. There is no other reason for the seed to be sent forth. Now, do we understand what that fruit is? Maybe not so fast. But he wants fruit. His intention is for the seed to bear fruit. And he prepares soil to receive the seed and to bear that fruit. But he doesn't prepare all soil to bear the fruit. Some of the soil is just this. I'm not concerned with this. I'm focusing on what I have cultivated. I've plowed it. I've weeded it. I've, you know, manured it possibly. I prepare the soil. So when you talk about good soil, it's not simply a comment. Sorry, that's so small. These soils and their contrast with the good soil is not an incidental thing. Oh, well, there's bad hearts and good hearts. No, they're all bad hearts to start with, just like every farmer's field started off is probably growing trees or other plants that he didn't want there, and he dug those out, and he plowed up the soil, and he prepared it for the planting. The difference between good soil and unfruitful soil is the cultivation of the sower. That's the difference. We're not to be thinking, oh, this is incidental. We're just talking about different kinds of hearts. No, we're talking about different kinds of preparation by the sower. That's the figure which anybody familiar with the agriculture, well, agriculture at all, but particularly the agriculture of the time, that's what they would understand. Oh, this is, when we talk about the different soils, we're talking about the sower has prepared some, and others he has not prepared. It's all about what the sower has done. So who is the sower? I'm going to turn to a couple of passages. We might pursue this thread more thoroughly next week, but we're coming towards the end of our time here. But I'm going to turn to Galatians chapter 5. You might think I'm heading for the fruit of the Spirit. I'm not, actually, in this particular case, although it's certainly in that context. What is with me and fingers today and pages? Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 5 and 6. Okay, he's warning about the danger of thinking that you can earn God's favor by conformance to the law, particularly in circumcision. That's the immediate context. Paul is writing Galatian believers whom he's really concerned about the nature of their faith. And he says in verse 4, if you attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from the understanding of grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Turn just to a parallel expression over to chapter 6. And he says again, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He just said that. But this time, instead of saying faith working through love, he finishes the thought by saying, but a new creation. Okay, so there's circumcision and uncircumcision are not profit, or you know, that's not going to profit you. That's not where life in Christ lies. The adversative to that, to relying appropriately on Christ, the first answer he gives, the adversative to relying on circumcision or uncircumcision, is what avails something is faith working through love. And then when he uses the exact same phrase a second time, he says, a new creation. And so I think it's fair to put those next to each other and lump it all together and say that the sower, let's I want to do away with this for now. The sower cultivating the soil is creating a new thing. He is making the soil fruitful. And the way that he does that is by faith working through love. So we have these parallel expressions, both stated as the opposite of relying on conformance to the law of circumcision. And I would say what we're to do is to read those things and tie them together. There is, and the reason I make a point of tying them together, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, is because there's a danger of sort of mystifying what the Spirit does to a degree where, well, it's a new creation, but we don't really know what it looks like. It's a supernatural act of God. It's just something he does. We don't know what it is. It's just this mysterious work of God that causes people to be able to believe. There's an element of that that's absolutely true, but I don't think we can leave it there, because he tells us right here, and I think among other in other places, that there is a pretty understandable tie to what the Spirit is doing in new creation. What he is doing is making you someone who is a loving person by faith. You love the truth. You love what God loves, which involves loving other people, which involves loving righteousness. You love what God loves because your trust in him, your faith in him is at work. And all of that is descriptive of this mysterious thing called new creation. So it's very, it's a miracle. But it's a miracle whose effects are very observable and describable and concrete. And it's and things that are commanded. You are to believe. You are to follow Christ in specific ways that demonstrate his love. So we'll go down that path a little farther next week before we go on to the next parable. I'm not going to ask for questions because it's too late. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. If you have questions that you think I ought to address, let me know. Thank you.